Well, thank you, Brother Irwin. Coming under the anointing, you know, going back into the beginning when God devised the plan of the ages, as we see it behind us, He decided to have a divine family elevated to the same nature as He Himself. He began to make all of the preparations necessary for their development, and so that they would be well suited for that station of being divine beings, to be immortal, having life within themselves. But you know, before He could elevate anyone to such an exalted position and exalted station, a condition of being death-proof, each prospective member of the family must be first adequately prepared and tested in order to prove their acceptableness and fitness for the rewards of eternal glory and union with our elder brother, who had already proved himself by the things which he suffered more than 2,000 years ago. The scriptures liken that relationship between the children of God who are chosen from amongst the human race as to adoption. And like adopted children, we have been chosen by our Heavenly Father to become like Him in every respect. But unlike human adoptions, we must make a responsive decision. Usually children do not have that right to when they are chosen, but we must make a responsive decision to serve our Father and to do what is necessary to become a member of His divine family. And we do so by thus consecrating ourselves. In the last couple of weeks, we've talked a lot about consecration and our consecration unto and our covenant of sacrifice. But you know, when a person decides to consecrate or dedicates his life to serving the Lord, he follows the injunction given in Romans the 12th chapter in the first verse, offering himself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, a reasonable service. Just as Jesus did during His 3.5-year ministry here on the earth, He indicates that we will walk in the footsteps of our Master, giving up our own will and taking on that of God's. And as Paul continues in the second verse of the same chapter, he strives to be not conformed to this present world or being conformed to his old will, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. This process is the process of changing from human thinking to spiritual thinking. And it begins with not only offering ourselves, but it entails God's acceptance of that offering. And when He does beget us, He begets us with His Spirit, His Holy Spirit of adoption, just as Jesus was at the River Jordan. And if we continue faithful, we will. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we also will be born on the spiritual plane at our resurrection. We realize that just as in the natural adoption process, when a child is brought into the family, no physical changes take place in the child. And so it is with us as new creatures. No supernatural event changes our human frames. The human child assumes the name of the adopting family, and we assume the name of our adopted spiritual family, that is Christ. And we become Christians. The child moves into the environment provided by him for him by his adoptive family. And we are surrounded by the providences and the watch care and of other family members of God's household. And as the natural child receives the goods of the new family, so we also receive spiritual food, precious promises, and above all, the inheritance of the earnest of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, being begotten of the Holy Spirit. The natural good things help in the development and the growth of the adopted child, while the Holy Spirit energizes and enables us to use all that we have to grow as sons and to be joint heirs with Christ, as brought out in Romans 8:17. But you know, someone may ask, if there's no outward manifestation that our consecrations have been accepted, how do we know? How do we know that we have been accepted as sons of God and adopted into the divine family? How can I know that God is dealing with me or you individually, personally? The scriptures tell us that we will receive the witness of the Spirit, and just as and to just what this witness is and how it works is our subject today. In general, the scriptures speak of three outpourings of the Holy Spirit. One, upon Jesus at the River Jordan. Two, upon those of the apostles in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And three, upon Cornelius as the first Gentile convert. And let's look at these a little bit more closely. The Spirit being poured out upon Jesus is recorded in John, the first chapter, in verses 29 to 34. In this instance, an outward sign was given in the doves descending, and resting upon him. And we can see where this was necessary and proper, because it established Jesus as God's anointed, that he was God's honored representative, through whom every blessing of God would flow to mankind. But particularly, he was our Savior, and not only ours, but the whole world of mankind. He was man's Savior, which is what the word anointed really means in the Greek. Jesus was opening a new and a living way. The door to the high calling was being opened. And he became the head and Savior, and God established this with an outward sign. But, you know, and by the way, the Bible indicates that only John the Baptist saw and bore testimony for the record of this fact. The people present did not see it, as brought out in verses 32 and 34. The second outpouring of the Spirit came at Pentecost, and it's recorded for us in Acts, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 8. Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 through 8. And we'll be using the New American Standard Translation, unless we indicate otherwise. And when the day of Pentecost had come, and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the noise of a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Or, as the margin brings out, the ability to speak out in other languages. Now, There were Jews, in the fifth verse, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, and the multitude came together and were bewildered, because each one of them spake in his own language, and they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not these all Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? When Jesus was about to be taken, he told his disciples that after he was gone, he would send the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, and that it would lead them into all truth that was then due to be understood. The rushing wind nor cloven tongues of fire were the Holy Spirit itself, but they were only the outward manifestations of the invisible power of God that was to enlighten the mind to spiritual things. We also believe that the cloven tongues of fire sat upon only the 11 disciples who were there in the upper room, and so as to outwardly manifest them as God's choice, as the ones who would establish his church in the flesh. Also, they would be, in effect, anointing the whole body with his Spirit through their writings and examples. And incidentally, the cloven tongues of fire fitly represent the mission of the apostles under the Holy Spirit, that they would be give testimony and testify as witnesses before the world. And if time permits, we will discuss another aspect of the speaking in tongues later. The third outpouring of the Spirit came upon Cornelius, and because he was the first Gentile convert. And this is recorded for us in Acts, the 10th chapter. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit pictured that the Lord was now entering into a new scope, and he was opening the gospel message not only unto the Jewish nation, but also to the Gentiles the world over, as Cornelius was the first Gentile convert, and that he was not limiting it, the calling to the church, to the Jewish nation any longer, since their period of special favor was now over. Because of the prejudices of the Jew against the Gentile, the Lord needed to demonstrate visibly his decision to enlarge his area of work. And so not only did the Jewish nation need this demonstration, but also the Jewish apostles as well. And as we see by all three of these events, all of the church was thus covered. First, Jesus the head, and afterward, the church, his body. And this fitly pictured the anointing of the high priest in the ancient tabernacle. The holy anointing oil was poured upon the head, and it ran down over his whole body. Both the head and the body were included in the one anointing, Leviticus, the 8th chapter. The church, all down through the age, is covered and need not to expect any other special outward manifestation of his selection. But, you know, don't misunderstand. Each one of us is dealt with on an individual basis. But we are all part of the one body or class, the church class, the body of Christ, as brought to us in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 27. But you know, going back to our original question as to how do we as individuals know that we have come under his anointing? Though there are more and due to, you know, lack of time, we will only consider 10 of the witnesses of the Spirit as each one is dealt with by the Lord. And the ten that I would, you know, that I chose were as follows. One, that one would have a desire for truth. Two, that one would have a desire to follow Jesus and become his disciple. Three, a desire to follow the Lord's providences. Four, we do not seek to sin intentionally. Five, we are out of harmony with the world. Six, we are persecuted for preaching the truth. Seven, we are pruned by experiences that are common to man. Eight, we are disciplined by the Lord. And nine, a desire for growth and a bringing forth of fruit. And ten, sealing by the Lord with the Spirit of promise. You know, brethren, there are many more, but let's look at these into these ten a little deeper. One, a desire for truth. This is perhaps the most common, a true desire, and that's one of the reasons why we're here today, isn't it? We want to know the truth, and not just any truth, but the particular truth about the Bible and God's plan and how we fit into it, as brought to us in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 14. For to us God hath revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not only the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not only in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually apprised or spiritually discerned. And so we, as we have a desire to look into these things, brethren, it is a strong witness of our adoption as sons. But you know, it is vital that we remember not to just dwell on the milk of the Word. For just as the babies grow from milk to meat, Paul brings this to our attention in Hebrews the fifth chapter and verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. Again, Paul brings this to our attention, Hebrews 11, 5, 11 to 14. Concerning him who has much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time, in other words, the brethren should have been able to be, by this time you should ought to be teachers, and you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and that you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Jesus declared, the words or the doctrines that I speak unto you, they are the Spirit and they are life. John, the 6th chapter. In fact, if you remember the hard truths that our Lord brought to our attention in the 6th chapter were so difficult for the disciples at that point in time to hear, that it is said that many walked no longer with him when he spake these things, as he said that he was the living bread and that they must eat of him, they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. They didn't understand and they no longer walked with him. May it be never said thus of ourselves. Doctrine, brethren, is not easy, but it is necessary in order to know where we are in the stream of time and what is appropriate for us to be doing so that we can be the most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We must also recognize that we are not just to learn facts and figures, but you know, they have to become part of us. They have to change us. That we have to live through them. And just as Jesus put it, we are to eat or assimilate them so that they become a part of us. Knowledge by itself, as Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2, knowledge by itself puffeth up. But brethren, it is the way to the end that is to true wisdom. 2. A desire to follow Jesus. When Jesus called his disciples, he used terms like follow me in John 1:43, or come and see in John 1:39. Let's read Matthew, the 16th chapter, Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him, 1, deny himself, 2, take up his cross, and 3, follow me. Here we begin to understand what Jesus meant in some of these other statements. We begin to realize that, 1, we are to deny ourselves, or in essence, we are to give up our wills, our way of thinking, our pattern of thoughts, and accept God's pattern of thoughts. And by doing this, we have to accept the way Jesus laid out his life for us. If we are to walk in somebody's footsteps, we must not walk in our footsteps, but we must walk in his footsteps. We are also to, 2, take up our crosses. We are to sacrifice ourselves, just as Romans 12:1 said, become living sacrifices. We are to sacrifice ourselves just as Christ sacrificed himself for us. And not only for us, but for the whole world of mankind. And third, he said, and follow me. We are to be willing to follow him no matter what. We are to follow him no matter what. We come to the same place as the disciples in John 6, 67 and 68. John 6, 67 and 68. When after Jesus spoke the, the things that were hard to understand and that many walked no more with him, he asked the disciples in verse 67, and Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, where should we go? Where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Brethren, where should we go but to the Scriptures and to the agencies by which the Scriptures are brought out to us? Let us not use our own thinking in the matter, but let us use that which the Lord has ordained. We have to give up. We have to give up our own ideas as to how we are going to follow Jesus. This is part of our consecration. We are to follow and not lead. Very easy to say, very difficult to do, because we are in the flesh. But you know, the only way we can do this is to become more familiar with his words and to know how he lived his life. And the more we give up our own ideas, the more we will have room for the witness of the Spirit. 3. A desire to follow the Lord's providence. Romans 8:28, very familiar scripture to all of us. All things work together for the good of those who love him. This witness of adoption comes after we begin to walk and to follow Jesus. We see how the Lord in his providence guided Jesus. And so we can begin to understand God in his ways, and we begin to understand how he will guide us also. You know, Joseph's life provides us with an entire series of providential overrulings that without faith in God's long-range wisdom would have appeared disastrous. He was rejected by his siblings. He was sold into slavery. He was cast into prison. And it looked as if he was being punished for something. That would have been the normal course of events if you saw all these things that were happening to Joseph. This would have been your thinking. It looked like he was being punished for something that he must have done. But the Lord was working it out for good, that Joseph would eventually be in the position to convey a great blessing to a great many people. We see that he had to keep the faith in which that which the Lord has promised. And we too, brethren, we too must learn to read the Lord's providences as God writes it. We have to learn how God works. He is a philosopher who uses long spans of time to develop character based upon principle. And he knows that such a work cannot be hurried, and it is made much easier if the desired results are to be achieved. You can't hurry these works. And brethren, when such experiences come, and believe me, they will come, the Holy Spirit will enable us to read them properly and to act accordingly, just as Jesus did, and also the prophet Joseph. We will, in the end, hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. 4. We seek not to sin intentionally. This is one that is very difficult to do, because we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. This must be our constant desire, And that's the key. It has to be our constant desire to fight against sinning intentionally. We may sin, but we shouldn't sin actively knowing that we're doing it. This must be our constant desire, and it is a true witness of the begetting of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, says, John 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that ye may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also eventually for those of the whole world." And this is not to say that we are not going to fail along these lines of righteousness. We do, after all, carry this treasure, this new creature, in earthen vessels. Yet as children of God, we never practice sins as do our human counterparts. We reject sin as a so-called right, and begin to carefully look about us at each step of our way to try to avoid anything that would cause our beloved Father to have a moment of displeasure with us and have a disapproving look. As adopted sons, we must constantly be on the alert so that when Satan plants a sinful thought in our minds, we will be diligent to repel it, knowing that to rationalize it is to court trouble, because our hearts in the flesh are deceitful and desperately wicked, as brought to us in Jeremiah 17:9. We must be as Jesus did, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or "Thus saith the Lord." These are our defenses. With this as our loving attitude, he assures us that our advocate is there for the unwilling failures, and comforts us with Paul's words as brought to us in Romans the 7th chapter. This is a set of scriptures that I take particularly heart in. Romans 7:14. And then 19 through 25. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into the bondage of sin." 19. "For the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one who is doing it, but the sin which dwells within me. I find then the principle that evil is present with me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur in the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, and on the other, of my flesh, the law of sin." Oh, may that be our thoughts. May that be what our intentions really are. Number five, we are out of harmony with the world. Jesus tells us that the world hateth the light in John 3:20, and he also said in John 15:18-20, that if the world hated him, guess what? If the world hated him, the world's going to hate us who are his followers. We are to be out of harmony with the world. And we have the witness of the Spirit that we are truly his as this is our desire, and our desire is to do his will. Our aims, our hopes, our ambitions are so totally different from the world that they esteem us as fools. Fools for Christ's sake. The spirit of the world, though, is very deceptive. We as Christians must be on constant guard against it. The very air around us is electrified with such catchphrases as, do your own thing. Be your own person. If it feels good, go ahead and do it. Don't worry about the consequences. Money talks. Have it your way. And so forth. We are bombarded with the worldly messages as never before. And yet we are to be completely out of sync with mammon's ways. Our goals must be sacrifice, humility, service to others, meekness, righteousness, selflessness, modesty, holiness. The power of God's adoption makes us true aliens and strangers in a foreign land. Our sixth witness of the Spirit is that of being persecuted for preaching the truth. You know, this is perhaps one of the hardest ones to do because persecution hurts. Persecution, especially from those who you desire to have approval from. Whether we are simply ostracized because of our beliefs, or whether, as Peter and John, we are directly warned to cease from preaching the gospel, and we must say as they did, we must obey God rather than men. And we are to continue to preach, even if the results are trial and tribulation. And we believe the time will come, in the not too distant future, that this may prove to be our case. We must obey God rather than men, if they make the laws to preach the gospel against the law of the land. Our faithfulness to our new family must cause our old family to reject us. But the Spirit energizes us and gives us the strength to remember that if we are ashamed of him before men, you know what? He will be ashamed of us before our Heavenly Father. And if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Number seven. We are pruned by experiences that are common to man. 1 Colossians 1:24. And we're going to read that from the Dialogue translation. Colossians 1:24 from the Dialogue. I am now rejoicing in the sufferings on your account, and I am filling up the remainder of the afflictions of the Anointed One in my flesh, on behalf of his body, which is his congregation. We, along with Paul, have the opportunity to be part of the sin offering and being part of the Christ. The entire gospel age is an age of suffering, beginning with the personal sufferings of Christ, which are not complete until we, as his body members, have filled up that which is left behind. Christ's sufferings and self-denials were not for his own sins, for he was perfect and had no sin, but for the sins of others. And so it is with the members of his body. We are in this world of sin. And as mankind is learning the effects of sin, so we also must share in this process. Yet, when the sacrifice is complete, then the world can be blessed and uplifted in Christ's kingdom. Brethren, when catastrophe befalls us, we can be sure that there are thousands of people around the world and throughout time who have endured similar experiences without any knowledge, of God's ultimate end. And as we endure these same heartaches, we are purged and purified and rightly exercised to learn the lessons of sympathy and Christ-likeness, that in the future time, during the millennium, during the kingdom, we will be able to benefit those same thousands of people for all eternity. What a privilege for sacrificing and suffering today. What a privilege we will have tomorrow if we prove faithful. The eighth witness of the Spirit of adoption. We are disciplined by the Lord. In Hebrews the 12th chapter, and verses 5 through 8, we read, Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For by whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have been become partakers, then are you illegitimate children and not sons. We like the New American Standard Translation in these verses because of the use of the word discipline rather than chasten. And that's really the thought that the Greek conveys. We are not always disciplined in the sense of being punished for wrongdoing, but sometimes are given direction to learn more and more of the advanced lessons of preparation to be in God's family. We learn from Hebrews 5:8 that Jesus himself learned lessons of obedience from the things which he suffered. And he was perfect, and he didn't sin. And yet, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You know, brethren, though, and yet, as we have saw in our glance at the fourth witness of the Spirit, as children, we do occasionally stray or err. And as earthly children require different kinds and degrees of discipline, so with God's. He is a faithful father who will not leave his little ones without correction that they need to grow up into Christ, but will give the look of disapproval, the word of rebuke, the stripe as needed, and sometimes repeatedly. We as earthly parents rejoice most in the obedience and the promptly submissive child. And so our Heavenly Father is with us. May He only have to give us a disapproving look rather than actual disciplining us. And when we cooperate with God in the development of characters, you know what? We receive His smile. Oh, to see the smile of our Heavenly Father towards us. The ninth witness of the Spirit of adoption is a desire to grow and to bring forth more fruit. Our Lord in John 15:1-8, brings to our attention the unity and the oneness of the vine and the branches. In volume 5, The Atonement Between God and Men, on pages 234 and 235, Brother Russell says, volume 5, 234 and 235, "Brethren, are we being pruned continually? Are we passing through such experiences, great and small, as are removing us from us, more or less, rapidly the fleshly tendencies which war against the soul, that is, anger, malice, hatred, envy, strife, selfishness, all the things that are contrary to the law of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of love. If so, if this is happening, to the extent that we realize that this pruning work is in progress, we will no doubt be able to recognize growth in the proper direction. That is, in meekness, patience, gentleness, brotherly kindness, love. Whoever, after a careful examination along these lines marked out in our Lord's Word, can realize such experiences in progress, may know that he is continued acceptance. I like that words. That he may know of his continued acceptance with God, his acceptance with God, because he has this witness of the Spirit. We now come," end of quote. We now come to our last witness, number 10. Sealed by the Lord with the Spirit of promise, is found in Ephesians, the first chapter, and verses 13 and 14. We're going to use the Diaglot translation. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 from the Diaglot. Paul says, "By whom also you having heard the word of truth, the glad tidings of your salvation, by whom I say you also, having believed, were sealed with the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit, which is a pledge of our inheritance in a redemption of the purchase to the praise of His glory." I like that rendition. We understand from history how that seals were used in two ways. First, there was the signet or signature, a mark of acknowledgement, such as a king would mark a document with his signet ring so that all would know when they read it that this came from him. And the other was to make secret or to render secure. A document was sealed with a seal so that when the seal was broken, the contents could then be known. It is in this first sense that the Lord's people are said to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We understand that this Holy Spirit of promise is descriptive as it shows that there is a connection between the sealing and the promise that God has given to us. It is an evidence that what God has promised, He will deliver. And we can have faith in these promises, that these promises are true. The seal, His seal or pledge of the Holy Spirit is not an outward sign, but one that is in the heart of the sealed. And hence it is not, and hence that no man knoweth it save he that receives it. Except as others may see the fruits of it in their daily lives, as brought to us in Revelation 2:17. This then, brethren, we would understand is the most advanced witness of the Spirit, the very cream of our Christian experiences in this present life. Our spirit bears witness with God's so that God can consider us as sons and seal us as such. Our job is to continue faithful and let God do the rest. In the fifth volume, Brother Russell continues on this subject in pages 239 and 241 by saying in part, volume 5, 239 and 241, having learned by the Holy Spirit witnesses and what are some of the testimonies through God's holy word, we do indeed find these very much more satisfactory than all the doubts and fears inspired by mental and physical conditions. That is, feelings falsely called by some as the witness of the Holy Spirit, when they are only feelings. Nevertheless, we should call attention to the fact that all Christians cannot have the same witnessings from the Spirit of God in their spirits or minds. Those who find themselves possessed of any of the foregoing witnesses should rejoice correspondingly, and in every particular they are lacking. They should endeavor to cultivate and to develop so that they may ultimately have the witness of the Spirit in their favor on every point of the scriptural testimony respecting the pathway and the experiences of God's faithful people. He continues and he says, let us remember also that our growth in love and in all of the fruits of the Spirit is dependent largely upon our growth of knowledge. And our growth of knowledge of the divine things is dependent also upon our growth of the fruits of the Spirit. Each step of knowledge brings a corresponding step of duty and obedience. And each step of duty and obedience taken will be followed by a further step in knowledge. Or so the Spirit witnessed shall be the experience of all those who are taught in the school of Christ. If we have this witness of the Spirit, if we have this witness of the Spirit of growth, both in grace and in knowledge, let us rejoice therein and let us follow the same pathway until it shall bring us under divine guidance to that which is perfect, both in knowledge and in grace. End of quote. Brethren, we must continue to be filled with a constant reviewing of these truths. For we are leaky and cracked vessels at best. We must learn all the more to interact with one another on a spiritual plane, provoking one another to love and unto good works, not provoking one another, but stimulating one another in the good sense to love and unto good works. And henceforth, knowing no man anymore after the flesh, but only in the Spirit. And in conclusion, let us continue to receive this joy and peace that only God can give. It is the true witness of the Spirit, our proof of adoption into the body of Christ. And as the Scripture states in Psalms 37, 4 and 5, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will do it. May the Lord add His blessing.